Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Good to have Kara here. I think last time you were here about a year ago, but it's good to see you. Good to see you're in good health and that everything's going well ministry-wise. There is a lot going on around the church. Tin gave you some of the announcements. We have the retreat coming up. We have Mother's Day picnic coming up. I wanted to mention this last week, but I didn't get a chance to. Youth group had finished up their 30-hour famine, and you heard about what they raised financially, about $1,200 for Remember Niger. They also raised about 700 pounds of food. So I just wanted to thank them. It was a blessing to see them kind of work hard and really want to do this not for themselves, but to do it for other people. So I just wanted to thank them once again just for their hard work and for everything they did. And then I didn't realize till today how smooth Tin's voice was. He should be reading audiobooks or something. Let me pray for us, and we're going to be talking about prayer again, which I think is a very important topic for us. Lord, thank you again for reminding us of all the things that you are doing in this world. You've given us the privilege to be a part of some of it, and we pray that you continue to make your glory known to your people, to your creation. We pray here for us that we can be faithful to the things that you give us to do. Help us to be faithful to the communities that are around us, and help us be true to your word, to see it, to believe it, and to live it. And we pray that as we go into God's word today, that at the very least, we can walk away being amazed at how wonderful Jesus is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you have your Bible, if you can turn to Luke 18, we're going to go through it in a little bit of detail. And like I said, we talked about prayer last week. This isn't really a series, but as I was kind of doing things this week, I thought, well, you know, we really don't talk enough about prayer. And I felt like there were some other things that we could address through Scripture. And so this is really a passage that popped out to me. You know, a lot of times in our prayers, what I wanted to address today is not so much the broad issue of prayer. You know, there are a lot of ways in which we pray, a lot of things that we pray for. What I wanted to address today is the section of our prayers in which we pray for ourselves. Obviously, we should be praying for ourselves. We should be praying for other ministries, for our church, for a whole host of different things. But I wanted to lock into some things that we see as we pray for our own lives, as we pray for our own struggles and our own difficulties. A handful of years ago, when I was a much younger man, I went on a mission trip to Mexico, and actually it was before we were married. My wife was actually on the trip also as a student, and we went to Mexico. You can ask us a story about that later. But we went on this mission trip, and it was, for my age, for the youth group that I was working with, it was a fairly typical kind of youth group mission trip. We went down to these small villages, and we would work with children, we would sing songs, we do kind of vacation Bible schools, and we tell them about Jesus. The thing I remember about the trip, though, is before we got out to the villages and began to do kind of ministry work, we got to the mission base, and at the mission base, one of the things they wanted us to do was not just to spiritually train, they wanted to physically train us, to show us how hard missions work was. So for a lot of these high school kids, for myself, you know, we would get up early in the morning and we would begin the day with exercise, and usually it's very vigorous. So I remember the first couple days we were doing 100, 200, 300 push-ups along with a host of other things. And in the process of getting physically trained, I'd hurt my shoulder. And luckily it was in the early part of the week, so I didn't have to suffer through all the difficulty through the week. But I'd hurt my shoulder, and I'd gone to one of the men on the trip was a doctor, so I went to see him, and it was actually very interesting, you know, to watch him go through the process of diagnosing what was wrong with me. You know, it wasn't simply, "Oh, you hurt this muscle. This is what the problem is." You know, he had me stand in different positions and move my arm in different ways, and he poked and prodded in different places, and he was able to pinpoint exactly what was wrong and to what degree it was a problem. It turned out it was this small little muscle on the inner part of my shoulder, not one of the big muscles. And so he told me how to deal with it and how to take care of it. But you know, for a doctor, they go through a diagnostic process where they take X-rays or MRIs to see what's going on the inside. In a lot of ways, car repairs like that too. You know, you take your car in and they hook it up to certain machines. It gives them certain standards. It shows where your car lines up as far as efficiencies, output. And depending on what they find and the sounds they hear and the different descriptions they get, they're able to see things that on the outside most people cannot see. The reason why I wanted to go to this passage in Luke 18 is because Jesus is actually teaching about prayer, and he tells us something in these verses. He says prayer is an x-ray into our soul. Now, prayer brings out, it shows us things that are actually going on deep within our hearts that otherwise we might not realize are going on. And it's through prayer that we actually see exactly where we tilt. The curious thing to me is when you get into chapter 18 of Luke, Jesus is talking about prayer in general. And in verses 1 through 8, he gives a parable. The parable is used, Jesus uses it to encourage people, to teach people about prayer, to show them that they should pray and they should persevere in prayer. But then when you get to the second parable, the second story, Jesus is saying, you should pray, prayer is important, you should persevere, but not all prayer is good prayer. Not all prayer is the kind of prayers that you should be doing. And it's a very interesting way to do it. He says it's important, but he says, but you can tell a lot through the way people pray. So it's very revealing the way that it comes out. So today as we go through this, as we talk about our prayer lives, as we ask the question, what does our prayer life say about us? Luke 18 actually gives us three very unique insights. The first insight we get, again, very unique, is that prayer reveals our true problem. Now listen to starting in verse 11, and Jesus lays out something very interesting. He says, a Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, one of the questions we have to ask in prayer, and again, this is limited to kind of how we pray for ourselves, how we pray for our problems, but one of the questions we have to ask is what do we pray about and how do we pray about them? Because those things are very revealing. One of the questions that I've asked a lot, that I've gotten asked of me a lot, being a Christian, especially being a pastor, is one of the common questions is, how can I pray for you? Right? You go up to a friend, or you see someone you haven't seen for a while, or you spend some time with a brother in Christ or sister in Christ for a long period of time, and at the end of the conversation, the end of the time, you say, how can I pray for you? Now, what's interesting about that question is, for most of us, for some of us, it can be a throwaway, you know, how can I pray for you? But when you genuinely get that question and you genuinely answer, the answer that you get is typically the one or two things that someone says, if this changes, that will make the biggest difference in my life, right? So if you go to someone and you say, how can I pray for you? If they're honest, they'll tell you the one or two things that in their mind are the biggest issue, the biggest problem. And if these things change, it would make the biggest difference in their lives. So you go to someone and you say, how can I pray for you? And they might say, boy, if you could just pray for my spouse, you know, if you could just pray for my wife, because this is going on, that's going on, or if you could just pray for my kids, or if you could pray for my boss, you know, my work, because these things are taking place. What they're telling you is these are the things that if these things could change, it would make the biggest difference in my life. The quality of my life will change drastically if these one or two things changed, right? I mean, when we're asked that, that's what we're thinking about. When someone asks us, what can I pray for you about? We're looking for those big ticket items. We're looking for those things that kind of weigh on us and worry us. What's interesting about that is that all of those things that we come up with are typically things that are outside of ourselves. And that's important for a reason. Again, you know, in verses 11 and 12, for the Pharisee, he prays this very, very strange prayer. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, there's something very, very unique, very subtle going on. In the mind of this Pharisee, you can almost imagine the scenario where, you know, he's sitting there praying and here's this, tax collector next to him. And In a lot of ways, for this Pharisee, he's expressing the fact that in his mind, the problem with the world, the problem with life is all these other people. No, God, if you could just take care of all these other people, then everything would be so much better. Now, I'm filled, you know, my life is filled with all these terrible people, these people who don't live up to your commands, who don't do what you want them to do, unlike me. You know, and that's the sense that you kind of get from this prayer is if you were to ask this Pharisee, how could I pray for you? He said, well, don't worry about praying for me. Let's pray for all these other people. You know, all these other things are wrong. All these other people are wrong. All these other things are causing my life to be a problem. And that's the way we pray. Again, that's the way that we pray. We say, you know, if you could, Lord, if you could change things at my work, if you could change things with my family, if you could change things with my in-laws, if you could change things with, and it's always things that sit right outside of us. Now, in contrast, when the tax collector prays in verse 13, instead, we notice that he says, you know, without even looking up, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Essentially, what the tax collector is saying is he's saying the problem with my life and the problem with my world is me. And it's not anything else. And if you notice, it's a very different way of viewing life. It's a very different way of viewing problems. It's a very different way of viewing prayer. You know, what's hidden inside the tax collector's response is the most primary, the most central truth of Scripture that we find out in Genesis 3, that the real problem about my life and my world is me. Genesis 3 isn't about how all these other things happen and everything is wrong. It's about how I am the true problem, my rebellion, my disobedience. And so, you know, right after the sin happens, what do Adam and Eve begin to do? Well, they begin to blame each other. They begin to say, no, it's you're the reason why we're in this debacle. No, you're the reason. No, you are. And you know, it's this entire, that's essentially the situation we're always in, is that if we're not careful, we can see every problem in our life outside of ourselves. We can say that every problem, every difficulty we have is because of other people, other things, other situations, and that's really not what's going on. You know, in every problem that we have, my biggest problem is me. You might locate it in your spouse or in your kids or in your in-laws or in your health or in your finances or in your job or in all these different things. But the reason why we struggle, the reason why we're bitter, the reason why we're angry, the reason why we're frustrated, the reason why we're faithless, the reason why we're disobedient, the reason why we sin is not because of others. They may tempt us, they may direct us to some degree, but the reason why any of those things happen is because of ourselves. And it becomes easy to blame other people, it becomes easy to blame certain situations, but it's not true. It becomes easy to say, well, the reason why it's like this is because of all these other things. And in doing so, we're not dealing with the true problem going on, the one that resides in our hearts. You know, other people go through the same issues, have the same difficult people, and yet they can be faithful through it. Or you can leave one situation, go to another situation, and you have the exact same problems. Different people, different scenarios, yet it's all the same heart things coming up. You know, that's one of the reasons why for a lot of people, when they go through the process of dating, for some people, they date a lot of people, and they say to themselves at different points, why can't I find a good match? Why am I always finding people that I have these conflicts with, that I have these same issues with? And sometimes, not just as someone who's married, but as a pastor, I want to say, well, are the problems really with these people that you're finding, or are they with you? You know, are they things that you have to deal with, or is it simply looking for a different type of person? And I think the Bible would argue that it's not a different person. The problem always resides with me. That's one of the reasons why, you know, when people do get married and get divorced, when they get remarried, they bring all the same issues into their new marriage. They bring all the same baggage, all the same things. They run into all the same problems, all the same arguments, all the same issues. And maybe this time they're more mature to handle them, but they bring all the same things because they're the same person. because they're the part that doesn't change. And you know, again, this isn't a very popular way to talk about it, but if this is true, if prayer is about fixing things, fixing people that you have problems with, situations that you're in, then prayer will not work in your eyes. If your prayers are, Lord, change my boss, change my spouse, change my kids, change the situation where I'm not making enough money or where I'm dissatisfied in my work, change my dating situation, then if you pray like that, you will eventually get to the point where you say prayer does not work, right? But if prayer is about God changing your heart, then prayer will always work. If prayer is about God changing you, then as you pray, you will see God change your heart. Now, I know that some of you aren't getting this. Let me just see if I can read this. I found this really interesting prayer request that shows the difference between these two. David Powelson talks about the difference between what we typically give as prayer requests and prayer requests that really reveal the heart, the true problems that go on. So he gives this example of someone, you know, this group of people who are meeting together, and the question is simply asked. It's about Thanksgiving, and everyone's about to go home and see their in-laws, and sometimes that causes obviously a lot of stress and a lot of worry. And so the question is asked, well, how can we pray for you as you're getting ready to go home? As you're getting ready to deal with your families and your in-laws and everything else going on, you know, how can we pray for you? And so one person says, very simply, says, well, pray for my family because they're not believers, right? And that's something we should be praying for. Go to the next person, here's what he says. He says, pray for my family who are not believers, and would you also pray for me because when I'm with them, I revert back to my teenage identity. Pray that I wouldn't just graze and mindlessly stick stuff in my mouth throughout the weekend. Pray that I would make a point of starting each day by reading the Word of God and praying. Pray that I would get off the couch after watching one football game and finding something more constructive to do to love someone. Pray that I would find an opportunity to help my mom. I want you to notice how different those two prayer requests are. One is a very simple way of saying, pray for these other people. Pray for the people, pray for my family that I'm going to see, because it's just so hard. And, you know, I don't want to bore you with the details, but boy, if they could just change, things would be so much better. And the second one that says, these things are hard, but in the midst of them, pray for me. Because there is so much going on in my soul, so many ways in which I am responding without faith, without trust, ways in which I am acting in ways that I shouldn't. And you know, if you notice, one placed all of the problems of life onto other people. The other said, it doesn't matter what the other people are like, doesn't matter what the situations are, pray that God fixes me. Which one do you think God honors? And which one do you think, which prayer do you think gets answered in the prayer's mind? Well, the second one. Because if God is about changing other people, if God is about changing situations, then you come back from that Thanksgiving and when they say, how did it go? They didn't become believers. And everyone goes, darn, we were really hoping that God would do something. But you get the second one and you get, you know, they say, well, how did it go? You say, well, in some areas, God worked. In other areas, not so well, but thank you for praying, because when these things were going on, God was reminding me, he was telling me, and it was so helpful to think about my part in everything that was happening. And so you see, that's not what we're used to doing. We're used to looking at things and saying, well, the problems are out here. And so if you notice, that's what prayer does. Prayer reveals our attitudes and our issues. Prayer reveals the things that we say are really to blame in our lives. And when we begin to see that, then we begin to change and take responsibility. We begin to change and realize that God is the one who is wanting to change us. Even if our situation doesn't change, even if our spouse doesn't change, our kids don't change, our job doesn't change, God is out to do the business of changing us. So what does that look like? How do we do that? Well, I think the first thing we do, and I'll give you two quick points of application, but I think one of the things that we need to do, first of all, is we need to understand ourselves in our problems. So in other words, we need to take whatever the problem is that we are thinking of, whatever the issue is, whatever the relational problem is, and we need to place ourselves into the picture and say, well, where am I in this? Now, where am I in this? Now, if I'm asking people to pray for my marriage, or if I'm asking people to pray for my kids, or if I'm asking people to pray for our finances, what are the things that are happening in those situations where I am acting unfaithfully, or I am unloving, or I am uncaring, or I am where I am playing into these issues and these problems by lack of faith or by disobedience? And where can God meet me in those relationships or in those situations? So that in those moments, I'm not selfishly loving myself and serving myself, but where I am actually serving God by loving others, or where I am trusting God by placing my eyes on Him. And again, that makes all the difference in the world. Because a lot of times, our situation doesn't change. I've prayed with a lot of people who've come to me and said, you know, Pastor, I've just lost my job, and you know, this is happening, and this is happening, and this is happening. And through the course of our conversation, we get through the process of saying, well, you know, and people, it's funny because I hate saying this to people, and I think people begin to realize what it means, but I hate saying it. I get to a lot of kind of counseling. I get to the end of a lot of counseling sessions, and essentially I say to people, these things might not change. And you know, it's not me saying, well, you know, we prayed about all this. We'll see. You know, it's the sense in which the emphasis really isn't on that. I've prayed with plenty of people who've lost jobs who say, I don't know what I'm going to do, who come back weeks later and saying, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm okay with that. I can trust God through that. I'm not fearful anymore. I'm not worried about this happening or this happening. God has opened up a couple of possibilities for me so that, you know, I don't have to worry about this anymore. I don't have to worry about this anymore. And all the other fears, I've realized they've kind of dropped down a little bit. I've talked with parents who've had issues with their kids that come back and say, well, I still don't like that, but now I've dealt with my anger. Now I've dealt with my bitterness towards my child. Now at least when they say this, I'm not yelling at them. I'm not coming after them. I'm not, you know, aggressively dealing with them. And again, the situation might not change, the problem may not fix itself, but they are changing. And you see, that's the first thing we have to do, is we have to understand, where am I in my problems? Where's my lack of faith? Where's my disobedience? Where are the areas and the places that I am seeing that I am not serving God and I'm not following God in these particular instances? Where's the bad attitudes, you know, all those types of things. So that's the first thing, is I think the first step in doing this is understanding myself. Where am I in these problems? Where am I in these situations? Second thing is what Martin Luther says. And essentially Martin Luther, a great reformer, he essentially said at one point, he said, all of life is repentance. He said, all of life is repentance. He said, you never get past that. Every problem you have, every situation you're in, repentance is in some way involved. In a lot of ways, it's the starting point for all of the stuff happening in our lives. None of us walk through a situation clean. Now, every one of us has ways in which we our disobedience, our lack of faith, our bad attitudes, our frustrations play into all the situations that we're in. And so Martin Luther's wise. He says, all of life is repentance. And so we start dealing with these things properly when we say, where am I in the problems? And then we begin to repent of everything that we see so that we know what we're dealing with. So that's the first thing. Prayer reveals our true problems. And the true problems, again and again, show up that they're me. They're not all these other things. Second insight we kind of run up against is the fact that prayer reveals our true confidence. And essentially, that's kind of the point that Jesus is making about this. In verse 9, he says, it tells us that he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, again, you have two different people. You have a Pharisee and you have a tax collector. You have the Pharisee who's self-righteous. You know, he trusts in his background, his character, his perceived standing with God. And when he finishes his prayer, you almost want to say, wow, why does a guy like you even need to pray? I mean, why are you even here? You know, the way you put it, it makes it sound like everything's put together and you really don't need anything. Shouldn't you be just praying to yourself? You know, it's almost that sense of, you know, it's this grandizement of all these things. You know, what becomes clear through this is it becomes clear that here's a man who really doesn't need God. Now, I know that for a lot of you, you look at this and you say, well, people really don't pray like that. But people today don't. People back then really did. Matter of fact, one of the prayers we know from antiquity that is a very genuine prayer is, very popular prayer is, there were a lot of pious Jews who would get up and they would say, Lord, thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a tax collector, or a woman. That's where they found their identity. That's where their self-righteousness was. Lord, thank you that I'm not any of these other things. And that's the type of prayer we see here. I mean, this is an actual prayer. You know, for the tax collector, we see this incredible contrast. We're told that he doesn't even have the confidence to look up. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, you could make the argument that he has some degree of confidence, which he does, which is why he would even go to God. But he feels so uncomfortable that he can't even look up. You know, he calls himself a sinner. He recognizes that he doesn't deserve anything before God, and he asks for mercy. And you realize that even though he has no confidence, his only confidence is in God. You know, the only place that he feels he will get anything or any hope that he has is to go to God and say, God, if I have anything, if I get anything, it has to be from you. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you know, that's so different for us because we live in a culture that exudes confidence. It's all about bravado. That if you don't have it, you fake it. Matter of fact, there was a TED Talk a little while ago. I wish I remember who it was, but this woman came up and she basically said, fake it till you make it. She said, you act the way you portray a certain thing, and if you do it long enough, you become that. And you know, for the first couple of days after I said, wow, that's really good. There's so much insight there. After a couple of days, I said, that's bunk. That's complete. Like, what is that? You know, what is that saying? What is that teaching? What is that telling us? And you know, that's the culture we live in. We live in a culture that says we have to exude confidence, bravado, self-esteem, self-worth, you know, all these different things. And you know, the more I think about it, the older I get, all of these pop psychology terms about self-worth, self-esteem, self-confidence, they're all psychologized words for pride. And you know, I've had people come back and say, well, I mean, surely not all self-esteem's bad. I mean, our kids need to be, you know, confident to some degree. And you know, early on I said, yeah, I understand that. Now I'm to the point where I say, well, here's the problem. Any type of self-worth, self-esteem, self-confidence derives from what? Self. And so what you do with your kids is you find something that they're unique in, or you just give them a generality and you say, this is why you're special. Look, you brought home a good this is why you're special. You're such a kind boy. This is why you're special. Well, guess what happens when that changes? They're not always going to bring home a good report card. They're not always going to be kind. Or you pick generalities. How does that stack up? If a child builds his self-worth on that, how does that stack up compared to simply saying to your child, the reason why you're special is because God loves you. God knows you. God knows the hairs on your head. And God loves you so much that he would send a redeemer. That even though you're a sinner and you're a rebel, God is the one who says that you are his child. I mean, how much different is that? You see, for us too, I mean, I find myself as an adult constantly trying to rid myself of the self-esteem and the self-worth and the self-confidence so that I can lay my full confidence on Christ. That's what Paul talks about. Our confidence is in Christ. And what happens is when you're able to do that, then you are finally able to be confident and yet completely humble. If it's self-esteem, if it's self-worth, if it's self-anything, then any humility you show has to be feigned. But when we let go of the confidence that we have in ourselves, then we find a place in which we come across to others as confident, but in such a unique way, the people also say that he is humble. How do those two things go together? They cannot if they are in ourselves. But they are only and always true when our first and our full confidence is in Christ. And you see, that makes a huge difference. You tell a child from when they're very young, and you show them again and again, not through life lessons, but through scriptures again and again, about the fact that God says they are worthy, they are valuable, they are loved, they are cherished, that God's love will never fade from them, it will never leave them. And guess what you have? You have a child who highly esteems Christ. You have an adult who has grown, knowing fully in the deepest recesses of his heart that there's nothing in him that is praiseworthy and honorable, but there is everything outside of him because of Christ that is worthy of his honor, his affection, and all his attention. And you see, what our prayers reveal is it reveals to us what we trust in. In this culture, if you trusted in yourself, if it was self-righteousness, if it was self-fulfillment, if it was your background, your character, your perceived standing with God, you would go to the temple and you would pray in front of everyone. In our culture, when you trust in yourself, you end up not praying at all. And you see, that's one of the problems we struggle with, isn't it? I don't think I can, and I won't do this, but I think if I went around the room one by one, including myself, I don't think any of us would say, you know, I think my problem is I pray too much. You know, my problem is I spend too much time on my knees. You know, I just find myself always praying about whatever is, you know, someone talks to me and I'm praying about it, something happens, I'm praying about it. I don't think any one of us would say that. I think every one of us would say, you know what, I don't pray enough. In our culture, the way we diagnose what we truly are confident in is whether we pray or whether we don't. When we don't, it reveals the fact that in a very subtle way, but just as obvious as this Pharisee, what we truly trust in is ourselves. That's one of the reasons why for a lot of us, we don't pray until things are out of our control, until things are so bad that we say, gosh, I guess I have to go to God. Well, why do people say that? Well, because now things are out of my control. Up until then, I could control them. Up until then, I did have a handle on them. Up until then, I was strong enough, I was smart enough, I was good enough, but now I'm not. And that's the exact issue. The exact issue is that for most of my life, I believe that I don't need God. I don't need him messing in my life. I don't need him screwing things up by things he wants rather than things that I want. And it reveals the fact that my true confidence, rather than being on him, is really in me. This can be one of the most, again, one of the most convicting, one of the most damning, but again, lack of prayer reveals our lack of confidence in him. It can reveal our deep confidence in ourselves. There's a writer named, a pastor named O. Halsby. He was one of Norway's leading Christian teachers and writers, and he was imprisoned during World War II for his resistance against the Nazis. And he wrote this incredible book called Prayer. If you ever see it in print anywhere, go and buy it. It's this little, short, small book. And every time they've reprinted it, there have been these little mini revivals in different areas of prayer and of spiritual growth. Makes you kind of wonder, well, why don't they reprint it more? I don't know. He said something very simple and yet very profound about prayer. He said, prayer is helplessness. Prayer is utter helplessness. It's recognizing that there's nothing you can do on your own, that everything is wholly and completely dependent on God. And so one of the questions that he asks is, do you pray as someone who is helpless? Or do you pray as someone who simply just needs a hand? There's a big difference between those two. As we finish out, I think the third insight that we get is very unique, and it'll actually prepare us for our communion. But the third insight's found in verse 14. In verse 14, Jesus ends his parable, his story, by saying this. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So, you know, here Jesus says, essentially, here's these two people, tax collector and a Pharisee. And he essentially says to the crowd, God doesn't do things the way that you want him to, the way you think he's going to do. God doesn't choose the one who seems to be so self-confident, so proper in his prayers, so understanding of his background and his standing before God, his character. God chooses this, the man who barely can even lift up his head, who simply utters out this phrase and who hopes for anything, for something to happen. And, you know, the third insight we get is we have to ask this question, well, why does God do that? Why does God make it work this way, where God chooses the humble and not the exalted, where God chooses this man who is essentially groveling compared to this man who spiritually seems to have it put together? Verse 14 says, the exalted will be humbled and the humbled will be exalted. Why is God going to do it that way? We know that God will, but why will he? And the answer is very simple. The answer is, it's because Jesus humbled himself. He became man, he suffered, and he died, and in his humility, he was exalted. You know, the only reason why this equation works, the exalted are humbled, the humbled are exalted, the only reason why this math equation works, even though it seems to be so against the grain, is because we look up to a God and a Savior who did just that. A God who would send his very own son, who would lay down his life, so that even though he should be praised and honored and exalted, he died a simple death, a horrible death on a cross. And he does that so that for all of us who come, who realize that all we can do is grovel, he gives us the feast. So as we get prepared for communion, you know, one of the things that's interesting to me is when you look at the elements, we have simple bread.